We've been taking up the subject of the seven churches, so we'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. Yesterday we talked about the church at Ephesus that had lost her first love. She had lost the excitement, the romance of love with Christ, and he wanted it back. And he was not willing just to let it go and write off the loss. And so he, could you say, if you look at this sequentially, if you want to, and we're looking at this individually, we're applying it individually, not dispensationally, but we're applying it individually. If you look at this sequentially, you would think then in Smyrna, what the Lord did was allow a severe, severe trial to happen. And that severe trial, the intent and purpose of it was that the church might regain her first love. And we were reminded of those, even in our room here, who've been behind the Iron Curtain and have seen or been subjected to some kinds of those persecutions like that. And one of the things in visiting with our Romanian brethren that I certainly have detected is a first love for Christ. After they're over here in this country for a while, they'll lose it, just like we do, because we're surrounded by a materialistic society. And that's what we're going to look at today, a church that was in probably one of the largest cities of Asia Minor, and a church that was, many of the people in that church were very busy in the world in which they live. And they were getting mixed up, and their vision and their goals and everything were being set down here. And so we'll begin to read about it in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those eight things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, as I mentioned yesterday, I'm looking at this not only individually, but I'm looking at it as the, could you say, the great physician, as he comes and looks at his, could you say, bride, who in some cases is sick, in some cases has been bruised and beaten. And we're going to look at it a little bit from a medical standpoint. And so in the outline, I say, here's a church that has a severe flu bug. And that flu bug is caused from a lack of separation from the world. And it is what you might term spiritual immorality. Now, the prescription that I mentioned here is what I call spiritual antibiotics. In other words, it is going to be the Word of God that is applied to the soul. You'll notice how the Lord comes to this church. He comes as the one which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, there's so many things in each one of these. I have trouble just mentioning them all because of the time standpoint. But you'll notice as we start each church that you will get something that is extracted from the vision that we had on Saturday night of chapter 1, in which the Lord revealed himself as the one that was walking through the midst, or in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, and he had certain characteristics. And so he's extracted here the part of the vision that shows the Lord with a shark's two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So the prescription that is going to help this church is the Word of God, but it is the Word of God applied outwardly as witness and inwardly in self-judgment. See? That's what I'm calling the spiritual antibiotic that is going to solve the problem and that is going to eliminate the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the Word of God that is applied outwardly in witness and inwardly in self-judgment. That's why the Word of God is so important. Without the Word of God, you and I will drift right into the world, right into Satan's lap, right into the place where Satan's seat is. Now, the prognosis or the prediction of recovery for this church, I say, is based on a faithful dose of the medication. That is, you got to take your medicine every day. And don't come back into the doctor and say, I'm still sick. Because I'm going to ask you if you're taking your medication. Are you taking it every day? It's based on that. Otherwise, it's a terminal situation. The Lord can't help you if you won't take the Word of God. And then later we'll look at the recovery reward. But I want to talk a little bit about this problem of separation, because I believe that some of you, if not many of you, if not all of us, are struggling with the problem of separation from the world. Now, the tactics of the world today are completely different than they were maybe 50 years ago or as they were over behind the Iron Curtain. The tactics of the world today are complete acceptance. I will accept you, the world says, just as you are. I'll accept you with all of your hang-ups. I'll accept you with all of your religion. I'll accept you with your Bible. I'll accept everything about you. I'll just give you complete acceptance. And that feels so good. Ooh, that feels good, because when you go among your friends, sometimes you're not always accepted, and the world is reaching out with open arms. So separation is a problem, and it's difficult in the day in which we live. Not only because there's complete acceptance, but because the tactics of the world are so subtle. They're extremely subtle. I was reading a booklet a while back on homosexuality, and they were saying that when a person drifts in that direction, that the gay community, what they do, they put their arms wide open to people and just completely accept them. And that's why many people drift in that direction. That's the world today. That's exactly what she is doing. And I found, you know, in one of my greatest failures in junior high and high school and college was that I did not know what it meant to walk in separation. I walked in isolation because I didn't know how to walk in separation. Isolation is distance from people. It is distance from people, whereas separation is distance from evil, not people. It is distance from evil, and it is separation, I think, as someone mentioned, to a person. Okay, do you see the difference? In high school, what I did was I secluded myself. I hid from it. When people came up and they said, "Why aren't you going to are you going to the dance?" And I'd say, "No." And they say, "Well, why not?" "Well, I got to work on the farm," or "I've got other plans for the evening." When I saw this invitation coming around, I would just leave. I'd get out of there, so I didn't have to answer it. I didn't know how to deal with it, and so I went through about 10 years of my life failing in this area of walking in separation. And this is what I want to talk to you a little bit about, why it is so important to take the Word of God, which outwardly is witness and inwardly is self-judgment, and set for yourself or read it to the extent that You understand the pathway of obedience. You know, you understand where God wants you to walk. And you understand what your limits are. You understand how far you can go. And on your knees, before you ever get into that classroom, and you ever get into that group of people that is very definitely headed in a certain direction, that you've already made those decisions. You see, it's hard to make, at least it is for me on the spot, because sometimes my mind goes blank and sometimes I don't know what to do. But if you've already made those decisions and you've read the Word of God to the extent that you know what the pathway of obedience is, then you are applying the Word of God inwardly. And then when things come up, you know, and you see a situation there where someone wants you to come, let's say go out to dinner with them, or they want you to go camping with them for the weekend, or they want you to come to a banquet, or they want you to get involved in the, let's say, the girls' glee club or whatever they call it. Now you know what your limits are, and not only that, but you begin to look for opportunities to let them know that you are a Christian, and to let them know that occasionally you might even share the gospel with them. You might even tell them about Christ. And I can't tell you, having done this now a few times in my life, I can't tell you how well that helps you to walk in separation. It helps you so much. But if you hide your Christianity, and if you don't apply those things inwardly, then you will definitely drift into this situation of compromise with the world. You'll notice that down on the bottom, I show the church and the world are separated. They are very definitely separated. And, you know, if I could say it, you know, the world is a sick world. It's a world, could you say, it's a world that has AIDS. It is sick. And, you know, there are some people that work with people that have that sickness, but I've always found myself staying far away from them because I'm afraid of it. But I want to tell you, the world has a sickness that is very dangerous to the Christian. And there is always an attempt on the part of the devil to encroach upon the church, to intersect with the church. Because his desire is not only to have fellowship, to draw the church into fellowship, but his desire is, could you say, to take over the assembly. To get the practices of the world and the principles of the world right into the assembly. You know? Satan's seat is out there in the world, but where he would like to be sitting is in the assembly. He would like to exclude the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would like to sit and dominate the assembly. And so that's what I show the final, could you say, the final result of a lack of separation or union with the world or marriage with the world is control, in which Satan is into the assembly with his principles and practices, and he is dominating that. That's the end result. You know, I know that some of you are coming from areas where there are difficulties and problems, and I just want to encourage you, you know, the person that is up there in the glory is a person who holds the stars in his right hand. He is also the person who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. He is also the person who is walking in the fire, as we will have in Thyatira. He is in control. And you know, sometimes we get into difficulties that are so great that we give up hope. We give up hope. And we say there's no hope, and I think I must leave. Now, I want you to note, if I forget to say this again, that I don't find, as I read these letters, which are a direct message, a direct letter from the Lord Jesus himself to his people, to a people who were gathered to his name, the early church, just 50 years or so off of the line, you know, and already they were experiencing serious difficulties. So far, as I've read over this, I do not find the Lord saying, well, bail out. I haven't found that. If you find that, please let me know and I will correct that statement. But what he says is to correct the problem. And if the angel of the church, that is those in control, will not correct it, then you correct it individually. You get the victory. You become an overcomer. You get the victory individually. See what I'm saying? And you will get the ultimate reward. They won't. You get the victory individually. See what he's saying is, even though there may be an administration that is wrong, that is making wrong decisions, that has allowed Satan in the door, that is allowing worldly practices within the assembly, and we'll find in Thyatira even teaching that is wrong. He is not saying bail out. You hold fast. You become an overcomer. You know what the Word of God says. And if all of you young people do that, and you are convicted and convinced of the Word of God, you see, what is going to happen is there will be a generational phase out of the world. Because eventually, those who have a real exercise with the Word of God will take over. Now, I'm not saying we have that situation today. I don't want to imply that. But I'm just going to the extreme here, and I'm looking at it as it was in Pergamos. And he's not saying leave or bail out. Notice that. I was listening to the news the other day, and maybe some of you are familiar with one of the great writers. It was a woman named Pearl S. Buck. I think I got the middle initial right. And she made this statement in one of her books, and they were quoting it on the news. She said that when a people loses hope, immorality invariably occurs. Now, this is I don't know whether she was a Christian. Does anybody know whether she was a Christian? That's right. I think that's right. She was not, and she was making this as an observation. When people lose hope, immorality invariably results. And so, when we look at a situation, maybe in our homes or maybe in our assemblies, that looks hopeless, the result oftentimes is that people give up and go into immorality. Maybe it's spiritual immorality or actual immorality. So what we want to do is understand separation. Now let's think about this a little bit. Why should we be separate from the world? Because the world is under the power of Satan. The world is ungodly. The world is sinful. The world is on a pathway that is headed for judgment. The world and the Christian are light years apart spiritually. The world is in darkness. The Christian is in the light. But there's another reason, and that other reason is the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose that... How will I do this? I'll think this out a little bit with you. Let's suppose that Gene and I are living together as we do in Fullerton, California. Suppose that there is a neighbor who lives across the street who's been observing us. And he doesn't like me very well, but he likes my wife. And so one day he slips some poison into my coffee. And I find myself extremely ill. And I tell Jean I feel really sick. And she says, well, you'd better go to the hospital. And I say, no way. Typical man. No way. I'm not going to any hospital, you know. And so she said, well, honey, you look really pale. You look sick. So eventually, at the last, when I'm just about dead, I finally yield to this, and I go over to the hospital, and they work with me. I'm in terrible pain, terrible agony. Gene sees me going through all of this, and pretty soon I die. Oh, glad I got through that one. No, that was easy, I guess. Anyway, let's suppose then that after a while, after several months, I come back. I rise from the dead. And I come back to Fern Drive, and I walk up there, and I look, and lo and behold, the neighbor's car is in my driveway. And I look in there, and he's sitting down, he's at the table eating with my wife. And I go up and knock at the door, and Jean is surprised to see me. And she says, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I came back from the dead, and I wanted to see how you were doing." And I find that not only is this neighbor living with my wife, but he has all of his practices and everything that he are in my house. And I love my wife, and I'm sick at heart. What would you do? I guess I would turn around. I would walk the other way. I would cry all the way down the driveway. And I guess I would go away. I don't know. I can't even imagine how I would feel. How do you think the Lord Jesus feels when the very world that took him and nailed him to a cross and put him through the worst kind of agony known to man, put that cross up in the air, and not only did they put him through painful agony, but they derided him? You know? How do you think the Lord Jesus feels coming back from the dead and looking down on you and me as I am linking up hand in hand with the world that crucified him? I have to think about this sometime because, you know, the world doesn't look that bad to me. I have to always remember it was the world that crucified my Savior. And the world has never changed. She has never repented. And she is headed toward judgment. And the Lord Jesus looks over you and me with a jealousy. He is jealous of our affections. You guys and you girls know what it's like to be in love with someone, to have spent some time with someone, and then to see them in the arms of someone else. If you don't know what that's like, it's very painful. And when the Lord looks down and he sees, could you say, his church in the arms of the world, it hurts. He is jealous over them with a godly jealousy. Here is the church for which he has died, which is engaged to him, espoused to him, who is going to spend eternity with him, and she's being unfaithful in her affections. Now, how does this happen? How does it happen that we get mixed up with the world? Well, let me give you a little scenario. Let's use a girl, for instance. Let's suppose that you're 16 years of age. And you've come all this way from 13. And nobody, no guy has ever shown any interest in you. That's 3 long years. And you're getting worried as to whether you're ever going to get married or not. And nobody has ever asked you to sing. And no Christians ever ask you out on a date and things like that. And now at school, there's this guy, and he is the most handsome guy at school. All of the girls just, man, they think he is the greatest. Well, is that what you? I don't know how you do it. Is that how you do it? Anyway, somehow you say it. He's really nice, handsome, beautiful. And not only that, but he's the captain of the football team. And not only that, but he's smart. You know, I'm not saying football players aren't smart. But this one is smart. And this one also is very popular. And the car that he drives, you know, is a red Porsche convertible. You know, and he's been showing some interest in you. He looked at you as he passed by in the hall, and he even engaged you in some conversation. And then he asks you the question, "Will you go out with me tomorrow night?" I have to admit, I think that that's probably going to be at least some kind of a temptation. I think that means yes, doesn't it, girls? It means yes. It's a temptation. And, you know, it's so easy to say, okay, just one time. You know? There's another problem. And that is the problem of loneliness. You know, now we're up into our 20s. We're almost 20 years of age. And nothing has come along yet. And we're wondering now, you know, we're getting toward the old maid stage here. And we're wondering, is anybody going to ever come along? And every night is lonely. And somebody comes along and says, hey, how about going to the beach? You know, and you find that's what you like to do. Well, what beach do you go to? Newport Beach. That's my beach. And you get in conversation and you say, the guy says, what do you like to eat? Octopus, squid, and sea urchin. You know, you may think that's strange, but there's a girl back in Pittsburgh who comes from the Northwest that just loves that kind of food. And, you know, girls are that way. I mean, they like weird food. So anyway, let's suppose you say, why, that's exactly what I like. You know, and pretty soon you find there's a little fellowship going on there. And there's to go out for an evening or two or three, the loneliness disappears. See, you see how things start like that? And pretty soon, you know, you feel like you're in love. And that's the way it goes, and it's hard to break. It is very hard to break. There are other things, too, you know, that go far beyond a guy and a girl going together. There are things like the church getting the vision of the world, you know, the church becoming taken up with materialism and advancement and taking the goals of the world. But we have to go on now, and we'll look a little bit at the recovery reward. First of all, there is the hidden manna. And on your notes, I say that is a special enjoyment of the incorruptible Christ as a man here on earth. A special enjoyment of the incorruptible Christ. The hidden manna was manna that never corrupted. Remember, if they gathered the manna and they kept it overnight except on the Sabbath, why, the manna bred worms and it didn't smell good. It stunk. But if they took this manna and they put it into the pot that was in the ark, that manna lasted 40 years all through the wilderness and it never corrupted. It was a picture of the incorruptible Christ. And what he's saying here is that if you and I understand separation, and if we walk separate from a world that is godless, a world that is goalless, a world that has no vision, if we walk in separation from it, that our reward, I think even now and for eternity, is going to be an expanded capacity to enjoy a Christ, a Savior, a man here in this world who walked through this world uncorrupted by the world around him, uncorrupted by money, uncorrupted by the markets of his day, uncorrupted by people, uncorrupted by sin and practices and all that. It will be an expanded capacity to enjoy him. You find that in the Gospels. Secondly, a white stone. I'm going to take this a little bit differently than the context, but I'm saying a white stone is the outward display of love to a bride who has maintained her purity. Now, in the crowd here today, do we have some engaged couple? Yes, we have an engaged couple. Would they please stand? I want you to see what an engaged couple looks like. They are always smiling. Is there anybody thinking about getting engaged? Notice it is the white stone. And if you ask Stephanie about the white stone, she will display it with joy. Because it is something that she values, that she got from the man that she loves the most here in this world. And so it will be. There will be some kind of outward display that the Lord will have for his bride for all eternity. That is of far greater worth than any diamond. And last of all, a new name, which is a special and secret relationship. Okay, due to our time factor, I want to go on to the next one. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, I guess most of you have turned to Thyatira, and my diagnosis of Thyatira is that she is poisoned. And you will notice the Lord reveals himself here as the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. That is, he has piercing judgment. He sees through everything. He sees through the outer crust. He sees into the heart. He sees into the bedroom of our lives. He knows what's going on in the affections room of our hearts. And not only that, but his feet are like fine brass. So we get the picture of judgment coming. Now here is a church that has been poisoned, for she has overdosed on idolatry and immorality. This poison was administered by a woman named Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the worst queen that ever reigned in Israel. I mean, she was really terrible. And she was a woman who was ungodly. And she wanted to stamp out every vestige of testimony of the true people of God on the earth. And she wanted to push idolatry. And she wanted to push immorality. You know? She wanted to push those kinds of things. And she was successful to a certain extent, except God finally gets the victory. Now, now we find this woman, and she's sitting. She's sitting where? She's sitting, painted and proud, as Jezebel was. She's sitting in the front row. She's sitting there teaching. And she's pushing this doctrine of immorality and idolatry right in the assembly. Now, I believe that Jezebel, that wasn't necessarily a woman. I think it was a group of men, probably, that were teaching wrong things. And if you allow me just to give you just a few minutes of background, what was happening in that day was the world was somewhat prosperous, and they had these trade societies or trade guilds in which the occult was dominating them. And they were kind of run by pagan practices and by spiritual evil. And so, but you couldn't do a lot of things in those days. You couldn't do a lot of things unless you joined the trade society, which was dominated by demons. And so Christians had to make the choice as to whether they wanted to be prosperous or whether they compromise their Christianity, or whether they wanted to live in separation and walk with Christ and be poor. And it was a hard choice to make. And there were people that were actually pushing that it's okay. It's okay, don't worry about it. You know, because we have to live. We have to put food on our table. And we just won't absorb that stuff that they're pushing out there. But eventually the devil got his foot in the door. And so this kind of thing was pushed inside. Now, if I were to apply that today, here's what I would say. Now, listen to the sequence that can happen. Remember, we had the Nicolaitans were introduced in Ephesus. In Pergamos, which was married to the world, they had a stronger foothold. And in Thyatira now, this power group has kind of taken over. And nobody can question them. They're going to stamp out any opposition that may be presented. Now, when a group takes over that is not working according to the Word of God, and they may try to put on a good front to everybody, and let's suppose then that they find out that there is immorality that is occurring in their family. Maybe their son or daughter was unfaithful to the Lord or something like that. The tendency will always be to cover it. To cover it up. To be silent about it. And when they are silent about it, in essence, they stop teaching that part of the Word of God that deals with immorality. And if you allow that to degenerate far enough, soon there will be support in the Word of God for immorality. Like this. Let's suppose that somebody falls into a pathway of immorality, and somebody comes and says, so-and-so has fallen into immorality. And I say, well, as long as they put into practice 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives them, why shouldn't we? Why should the assembly take any action? You see, you can support those kinds of things kind of from the Word of God. And if there is a group that is unresponsive to the Word of God, it is possible for them to push bad doctrine and allow actual immorality to take place unjudged among them. You see, that is possible. Now, idolatry is something you say, why, I would never bow down and worship an idol. But the devil works in interesting ways. He is very subtle. And some of the occult practices have actually seduced Christians today. And they have actually seduced some of our young people. There are some that have gotten involved. In fact, if I would talk to you about some of the terrible things that have taken place from those who were gathered at one time or are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got involved in the occult, in some of the worst kind of practices that the occult ever does, you wouldn't even sleep tonight. And I just say, don't ever think that the devil is going to stop at Pergamos and say, well, now we've got the church married to the world, because the next step is down where he is actually inside the church pushing idolatry and immorality. And what do we do? What should we do? Notice what he says. Verse 24, under the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. What you have, hold on to. Now, I'm not saying that we have anything like this today. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying there may be times when you hear things that you don't quite agree with or whatever. And what I think the message of the Lord is, you search out the Word of God. And you find the truth. And you study. And you make the truths yours. And once you make the truth yours, hold fast to it. Don't give it up. Don't compromise it. Then, what will be the result? Well, you will be an overcomer. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now remember, that's what that group, the Nicolaitans, means, power over the people. What they really wanted was power. They wanted recognition. They wanted authority. They wanted submission, you know, to a group. And as I mentioned the other day, it split the church badly right in the beginning between the clergy and the laity, which God never intended. And this group wanted power, but what he says is, if you overcome this situation, then the result is I will give you power over the nations. That's what they wanted. He says, that's what I'll give to you. And that is in the millennium. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as vessels of a potter. Shall they be broken in to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is the hope of the Lord's coming. It is the hope of his soon return. And you see, let me just make a broad statement that there may be devastating difficulties in the church or in the assembly where you are. There may be. There may be problems that you know about. There may be doctrinal things that may be not quite right and things like that. But what he's saying is, remember, you gain the truth for yourself. Hold it fast and you'll get your reward. And part of that reward is a hope of the Lord's return. You will have an imminent, day-by-day, momentary expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to deliver you. And out of those difficulties, yes, but he's going to deliver you into his very presence. He'll give you that hope. He'll give you the morning star. And I would say that whether we find ourselves with a Thyatira situation or not, probably not, hopefully not. But if we find ourselves with some difficulties in the assembly, that if we are an overcomer, one of the results will be a renewed expectation of his coming. And if that doesn't do something for you, and me, nothing will. Because when the Lord Jesus comes on the clouds, and we are raptured into his presence, it is going to be the meeting, as Jeff's dad would say, of those who are going to be raptured up. I believe that. I believe that we're getting very close. Somebody was telling me that behind my bank the other day, they were giving out tracts, and one of them said that the Lord was going to come in 1992. Well, I hope so, but I hope he comes in 1991. You know, we're getting close to the end, and there's some tremendous signs out there. There's some tremendous things going on. And I hope that you and I, as we go on day by day and return from Lassen, as we return to our homes, that we return with a renewed expectation of his coming. Because remember, the people, said Pearl Buck, an unbeliever, who gives up hope goes into immorality. And we have the greatest hope of any people that ever walked the face of the earth. We're going to be raptured up faster than the speed of light into the glory. Let's give thanks.